in Revelation 21 and just the first four verses, and you'll see why just four verses in a little while. But Revelation 21 at verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, what I want to do tonight is to get to that text from the rest of the Bible. Because I think there is certainly a traditional way of thinking, isn't there? And if you ask anybody out there who isn't in churches like this, and they have any belief in heaven at all, they will say, well, that's what the Christianity is about. It's about getting to heaven. They might have all sorts of funny ideas about who gets there. But the idea is that in the end, the culmination is that we leave this earth, we die, and then we go to heaven. We're sort of disembodied spirits floating around up there somewhere for all eternity. And of course, the scripture doesn't teach that, does it? It does certainly teach that when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. But it also teaches a resurrection from the dead, and a new heaven and a new earth and a holy city. And amongst all those things, this word in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, I want to fasten onto that word tabernacle, really. It's not the theme for tonight, but it's something that's going to keep recurring. Because the scripture's pattern that it gives us in terms of our great salvation in Christ is not that the ultimate is that we go up to God. The ultimate is that, as it says here, he comes down to us. And in fact, when we go through the scripture, we find that that is shown to us again and again, that God keeps coming down, which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We can call, using the word in its absolutely literal sense, God a condescending God, a condescending, con with descending, coming down, a God who comes down to be with man. And it is condescension, isn't it, in the other sense, because here we are as sinners, and God, amazingly, keeps coming down in Scripture. He doesn't stay up in heaven. He doesn't work from a remote place. He keeps coming down. And the culmination is he comes down forever. Now, I want to explore that tonight, and I hope you're going to bear with me, because we are going to look at various scriptures. And I hope you'll trust me enough that if you don't want to keep flicking at the different pages, that you will believe that what I'm saying is the scripture, and most of them are very familiar, I'm sure. I want to start with Adam and Eve. There are Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 and verse 8. They have now fallen and sinned. And we read that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, Where are you? God, of course, knew where he was. But the picture is this, isn't it? It's a theophany, as we call it. It's the Son of God who eventually becomes a man, coming and appearing to be man at various times. He does this in the Old Testament. But it seems to have been here, the implication is this was the normal pattern. That in this particular part of a day, this was expected. That when Adam and Eve heard God walking through the garden, they knew who it was and they hid. That the expectation was that the Lord God who had made them and placed them in this garden would keep coming and having fellowship with them. And now, of course, they're sinners and they don't want to meet face to face with the holy God. God made this earth a place for creatures called human beings who are made in his image to live. Everything else works around that. Everything else is to that end. Human beings. And human beings made in the image of God are meant to have holy fellowship with God. But you see the pattern. Here we are in this world, and what is God going to do if he wants to have fellowship with human beings? He couldn't keep beaming up Adam and Eve to heaven all the time. He comes down to them. He came down, presumably, to unfallen Adam and Eve. He keeps talking to Adam, telling him what to do. And then he comes down. He's still coming down. He comes down to have fellowship. God fills heaven and earth. God is everywhere at all times. But in a particular way here, and it would seem in human form, for he walks, God comes down. And that gives us a clue, doesn't it, to what we might expect in the rest of the scripture. So you get on into Exodus, and you have Israel, and you have Exodus 13 and verse 21. And then you have the Lord going before Israel by day, in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. You notice the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud and fire. It's not just a pillar of cloud and fire, is it? It's the Lord's presence. In chapter 14 and verse 19, we are told the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. That was so that at that point they were defended from the Egyptians. But it's the angel of God, which is a name in the Old Testament for the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of God. The one who comes to be God's messenger, to embody God. And so when you go into Exodus 23 and verse 20, there is Israel going to leave Sinai and go onward. And God says, behold, I send, this is Exodus 23 verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you to the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. It's clearly, isn't it, the embodiment of God, the second person of the Trinity. My name is in him. And therefore, in Exodus 33, we find Moses speaking to God, verse 14, and or rather God speaking to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And so through all the Israelites' wanderings, there is God present. God is embodied in the pillar of cloud and fire. God is there in a particular and special way to lead the people on. What happens when they finish their wanderings? Chapter 40, we read in verse 34, then the cloud, the same cloud that Moses has finished the work, verse 33, all the tabernacle is ready. Remember what tabernacle means. It's a dwelling place. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the dwelling place. And we know that there was various furniture in there which represented God and his saving work. But of course, at the very center of the tabernacle, in that holy of holies, there was the Shekinah glory. This cloud had now come and filled that place. So there is no break, is there? From the moment that the pillar of cloud and fire start leading Israel before they've even crossed the Red Sea, God is always there. This one, this angel is always there. The one in whose name God, in whom is the name of God. The one who is the one who can be called God's presence. And he comes, and they're told to build a tabernacle, a dwelling place. And the pagan gods would have their tabernacles, their temples, where the idols were placed. But the living God comes and dwells within them. And we won't look at it, but after the destruction of the tabernacle and Solomon builds his temple, and in 1 Kings 8 you can read that exactly the same thing happened, that a cloud came down and filled the temple. And that the priests, the high priest, who was the only person who could go into the Holy of Holies, he had to go in once a year and he had to take incense before him. And in Leviticus 16 and verse 12, we're told of that ritual. He should take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, that's in the holy place, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. God is so really there that they have, the high priest is told, have all this incense, which means you can't see him. And yes, it's just a cloud in one sense, but it isn't just a cloud, is it? It's the Lord. And therefore Israel were being told God is a hidden God to them. But he's hidden in heaven, but he's also hidden on earth. But though he's hidden, he's present. They're not allowed to see him, but they could walk round the tent or the tabernacle or temple and they could say, in there is the glory of God. God is present in our midst. Which is wonderful, isn't it? What a privilege and responsibility, but what, first of all, a privilege. And then we come on into the New Testament and we come to John's Gospel and we come to the beginning of it. And John starts his prologue, his introduction, with these magnificent words, doesn't he? John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was nothing was made that was made, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that, and we're told explicitly so in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word is the word which you would translate, if there was such an English verb, tabernacled amongst us. It's a deliberate allusion to the tabernacle. It's saying there was the cloud in a tabernacle, a dwelling place, but the Word became flesh and he came and here he is and he tabernacled. It was a living tabernacle. And we beheld his glory. There was the glory which couldn't be seen, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. But we, says John of the Apostles, we beheld his glory. Perhaps he's thinking of the transfiguration when the most of the glory was seen at any time on earth. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is God tabernacling amongst us. Temporarily, because of course he came to fulfill his messianic saving office, temporarily in the world, but always now in a body. That is the amazing change, isn't it? That the Son of God, who appeared at various times in the Old Testament as an angel, as a man, as a cloud, now becomes a man and always will be man. This is the big change. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In that body he died and rose and ascended, and that body is glorified, but he's still the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. Isaiah, of course, is the one who first spoke of Emmanuel. And there you see is the prophecy, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us, is going to come. There is the hope. Well, you say, Isaiah, here you are. Here's the temple. God is with you. Oh, yes, but I want something more than that. And by the Spirit of God, it's revealed to Isaiah there is something more than the presence of God in the tabernacle or the temple. There is the tabernacling of Emmanuel, God with us. With us in the sense of here, and surely with in the sense of for. God with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So, from that point on, and you always have to speak reverently, don't worry, when we say things are impossible for God, but I think the scripture makes it clear, from that point on, it is no longer possible for God not to be with man at all, because God has become man. Now that brings us to our situation, because of course he is in heaven. So what happens? Well, in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, I'm trying to take us through at least in order as much as we can, John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, or better, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. And what happens when he is in us? Well, we read on into verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And when Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. And this is us, if you're a believer this evening, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, we talk of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that rightly so, but Jesus is saying, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that the Lord Jesus dwells within us, and indeed, he says, the Father dwells within us. And we have to say, well, how is that possible? My body isn't big enough for this. But the point is that where God is, God is, God is one. And where the Holy Spirit is, the Father and the Son are always present. God is a God whose being is full of mystery, he's mysterious enough in the Old Testament. When you come into the New Testament and you get plain teaching about the Trinity, it's plain, but it's still extremely difficult, isn't it, to get your head round. Here is God, who is one God in three persons, and those persons are not three separate people like we would be, where one of them goes off and does that, and the other goes off and does that, and the other goes off and does this. Where one is, they all are, because he's one God, not three gods. The way that this is sometimes spoken of theologically is of interpenetration between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That clearly seems to be what's taught here. And so, where does this leave us? It leaves us as Christians with God dwelling within us by his Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19... and there are other verses which teach this as well. We read, do you not know, and obviously the Corinthians didn't all know, but we are to know, do you not know that your body is the temple, there we are again, of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. There are other references in the New Testament to the Christian. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, places where the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and therefore the Father and the Son dwell in us. But you need to go backwards now, but not very far. 1 Corinthians 3, so only over the page probably, and verse 16. Paul says, do you not know, the you is plural, do you, plural, not know that you, plural, not singular now, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And the you, as I say, all the way through there is plural. So this is teaching not now that the Christian is the temple of God, that's taught later, but this teaching that the church is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, that is made clear again, 2 Corinthians now, chapter 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Again, it's plural. As God has said, I will dwell in them. There's the Holy Spirit in us. And walk among them. There's the church as the temple of God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. And it goes on, doesn't it? I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God is our Father. We are his sons and daughters. But you see where it begins. The church is the temple, the dwelling place of God. Now, in the reference we looked at before, just the last one, 1 Corinthians 3:16, you see how important that is. Paul says there, if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. Destroying the temple, if the church, the corporate body of believers, is the temple, means destroying the church. Well, I don't think any of us would think we can destroy the whole church of Jesus Christ, but how easy it is for people to destroy a church of Jesus Christ. And surely, if we believed what the scripture plainly teaches, no Christian who believes that is going to do anything that's going to destroy a church. There are times when churches have gone so far astray that believers in all good conscience have to leave them, but that's because someone else has done the destruction already. And you have to say, this is not really a temple of God. This is not really a body of believers who are loving Christ and obeying his commandments. And this is not a place where we can have fellowship in the Spirit. But while a church is like that, then, yes, there can be good reasons for leaving and going elsewhere, especially if you move or something like that. But otherwise, we must say this is something really precious, isn't it? God comes and lives within me, and God comes and lives within us. So that if someone says, well, where is God? You can say, God is in heaven. Psalm 115, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But you can also say, can't you? And the psalm there goes on to say, but the idols are nothing. So you can say, well, these idol temples are nothing. But God is not just in heaven, he is on earth. He dwells with those who are of a contrite spirit, Isaiah 66, and who tremble at his word. He prophesied that again in Isaiah. You see, I could point to many more references than I'm doing tonight. I'm only giving a sort of heads of the main points here. To show this great theme which goes through Scripture, that God keeps coming down to Adam and Eve, to Israel in the tabernacle and temple, to mankind in the incarnate Christ, to the church, to each individual believer. God's plan is always to come down, to work, to bless, to bring life here. But of course, this world will finish. The Lord Jesus will come down. Don't make a big thing of that, but he will come down. It's the second coming of the Lord. Perhaps that does give us a more of an inclination to understand why it is, because we don't. If you think about the second coming, it could have been different, couldn't it? It wakes you up, but it could have been different. God could have said, well, what's going to happen? You could have a scripture which said, at the end, yes, the whole earth is going to be destroyed, as the scripture teaches, and then people are going to be taken somewhere and judged. You wouldn't, in theory, would you? You can imagine, in theory, not having a doctrine of the return, the bodily return of the Lord Jesus. We could all be taken up from here to be in his bodily presence and judged. But no, he comes down again to finish it all off and to judge and to take his people to where? Those who've already gone before him and are up there, if we can use that term, with him. And we who are still down here, raised from the dead, what happens? John sees a new heaven and a new earth. We're back to Revelation 21. We got there in the end. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's no more sea. And John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, which if you follow that, that's another theme. Clearly seems to be the glorified church. Coming down out of heaven from God, the bride, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Here is the glorified church coming down into a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. And then you get to verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, so we're not meant to miss it, behold, so we're not meant to miss it, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. It's a paraphrase, but you could almost say this, that God is saying, at last, I've accomplished what my plan always was. I have brought about a situation where there is a glorified people on a perfect earth, where I can actually live among them, and I'm never going to have to go away again because they've sinned. They're never going to miss out on anything of my presence. That was always my, still this is the paraphrase, this is God saying, this was always my plan, and behold, I have brought it about. The tabernacle, the dwelling of God, is with man. And if that behold doesn't mean at last, then at least, more literally, behold means look. And who is speaking? God is speaking. And he's saying, isn't he? Here I am. Look where I am. Look where God is. Look where God is in the last two chapters of the Bible as it brings it all together. God is on earth. Or at least he is in a new heaven and earth where we dwell. He is going to be where he always intended. He's not going to be with us once a day. He's going to be with us all the time in a place made for us. When we die as a believer, he'll take us to be with him. Yes, safe. But it is not, is it, the final purpose? You see, if we look at the history of the world as the Bible reveals it, and you start with the fall after the creation, and you have to say, don't you, it's got to be evident that God not only can defeat Satan, but it's got to be evident that all things were in his hand, and that the final result is what he's always purposed, and Satan has not been able to undo the work of God. And if you had to have a situation where God said, as it were, well, when you die, you go to heaven and you're all going to be there as disembodied spirits and no bodies, Satan might be able to say, Mighty, you see, the original plan was wrecked. God's had to do something different, but that's, no one can say that. The original plan was for a perfect creation with a perfect humanity and the perfect presence of God. And God has brought that back into being at the end. And if you want to say, well, why did he do it that way? You have to ask him, except we can say, can't we, that one answer we can give is that having done it this way, there is glory that has come to God as the God who has died for our sins, which couldn't have happened if we hadn't sinned. But I'm not going to go beyond that one. So let's see, as believers, summing up 1 minute or two. Adam and Eve in the garden gives God's intention, doesn't it? Perfect people, perfect place, perfect fellowship. Wrecked by sin. But the whole of the rest of the Bible is really saying, isn't it, man's sin can't defeat this. When sin gets as bad as it can do, God sends a flood, and then afterwards he speaks to Abraham and he says, look, this is what I'm going to do. And he spells it out to him in some detail. And the outworking of that, well, is the old covenant with Israel, and God dwells in the midst. And the new covenant with the church, and God dwells in the midst of each church and each believer, not just in one place on earth, but in a multitude of them. And we can look at those as promises, can't we? Because here we are, and we're still in that state, and we are to look forward with faith and hope to what has not yet come, which is Revelation 21. But we can say God's done all the rest. And all the rest has a theme to it. There are other themes in the Bible. But it has this theme, God coming down to be present, to bless, to save, to keep, to protect, to provide. God always coming to his people. So one day, we will hear a loud voice from heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.